Exactly.
In your sleep.
Messing up in your sleep.
Well, we are continuing in Luke, and we are at the end part of chapter 16 this morning. So if you want to find Luke 16 in your Bibles, we certainly do invite you to do that. If you remember last week's sermon, if you were here, or if you want to not pay attention to the first part of what I'm saying now, I invite you to go back and read the first part of the chapter. I don't often give, anyway, you know, you can go do that. But last week in the first part of this chapter, what we saw was Jesus having a conversation both with the Pharisees as well as his disciples. And he was talking in a way, and he was teaching about wealth with a view toward eternity. Basically, what he was doing is he was saying what ultimately matters is in eternity. What ultimately matters is where we end up after our death. And then he's saying that we ought to use the resources and the things that the Lord has given us in order that we might prepare for ourselves that place in heaven. We're going to see, and we saw also last week, that the Pharisees' love of money was exposed in Jesus' teaching. And he showed their idolatry in this area of life and how it was related to the way that they overall in life chose to disobey God's word or not to pay attention to it and not to follow it in the way that it was intended. So today we're going to take up the same topic again, the same idea of taking a look at the way we use our resources and opportunities, but Jesus is doing it now in the form of a parable. And we're going to see that in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. And here's what the word of the Lord says. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Father, again, we turn to you, asking that your word would do its work in your people, and that your spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and quicken our hearts and quicken our hands, that we might be doers of the word that we hear today. Strengthen me, I pray, as I speak your truth. Give us all ears to hear, that we might glorify you in the doing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the lessons that I, for some reason, remember from school, well, from science in particular, was the concept of the litmus test. Right? You familiar with this? Just give me a raise your hand there. Wow. Okay. All right. Okay. Good. We got some. I was worried there for a minute. So a litmus test. Basically, what it is there's this little strip of purple paper. There's lots of ways you can do it, but in school we would have these little strips of purple paper that basically have this chemical on it. Then when you put it into a substance, it helps you determine the level of acidity of the substance that you're looking at. And so basically you would stick it into the cup or to whatever container you had there, and if it turned red, that would indicate that substance was more acidic, right? The pH level was more acidic, whereas if it turned blue, it would mean it was more basic or alkaline, right? So that's really not important, the acidity and alkalinity. There's not going to be a test. Please don't worry. However, the point of this was that litmus paper, when you put it into the substance, it revealed what your eyes otherwise couldn't see. The litmus test was a way to see, we were able to find the true nature of a substance. And so in our passage today, what we are going to look at is that one of the most accurate litmus tests for where our relationship with the Lord stands is our use of money. Our use of wealth is a key indicator of our spiritual health. And this is why Jesus talks so much about money in the Gospels. Those who fear the Lord and are submitted to Him will seek the well-being of others at the expense of their own desires. We've seen this over and over again, even in the last few weeks as we've been continuing through Luke's Gospel. Specifically, though, from our text today, what we're going to see is that our heart toward God is revealed in our actions and that it has eternal consequences. Our heart toward God is revealed in our actions and has eternal consequences. Jesus, again, is continuing to address the abusive and selfish use of wealth on behalf of the Pharisees. They were lovers of money, and therefore they kept for themselves their money and their possessions rather than sacrificing them on the behalf of others and for the glory of God. And he's not only exposing this sin, but he is also providing for us in this particular passage a warning of the danger for continuing in such a sin. And so what we see here and what this exposes, I think, about us and what I think we need to be taking a look inward about is to understand that our hearts are not often in line with God, with His Word, and with His priorities. Our hearts that are hardened sometimes toward God result in what I think are three very important things. I think when our hearts are hardened toward God, oftentimes we find that we have blind eyes, stopped ears, and closed hands. We tend to focus on ourselves to the point that we don't even see. Our eyes are blind to the needs of those around us, whether it be a spiritual need that we can come alongside and help, whether it be a physical need that we can help provide. Our eyes are blinded to those things because we're so focused inwardly. But we also see that our ears are often stopped when our hearts are hardened toward the Lord, where we don't even long to hear from His Word. We don't search the Scriptures for ourselves. Maybe we don't come to church, or even if we do, we're maybe thinking of other things, or we're just not we just don't have that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't have that hunger and thirst to hear from God and His Word. And even when we do hear physically the things that are being said from His Word, we don't often follow that up with action and obedience. But not only do we have blind eyes and stopped ears, but I think also in what we're addressing here is all three of these, but in particular, we see closed hands. Where we take the possessions that the Lord has given us that we might open-handedly give to those who might have need around us so that we might bring glory to God and draw others to Himself, we find that our hands are clenched around those possessions, unwilling to give, unwilling to sacrificially give of our blessings and to live in such a sacrificial way. And so I think as we look at this, the first thing that we see very clearly from our passage is that we make choices every day that reveal our priorities. We make choices every day that reveal our priorities. There's something that we know about the rich man. Again, this is not a real story. This is a parable. What is unique about this parable, however, is that Jesus actually names one of the characters in it. Usually in a parable, you have a lot of vague details and things like that. There's a lot of extra detail here, most notably the name of the poor man. And he named him Lazarus, and we'll get back to that in just a little bit. There's a little bit of significance there. But when we start to look at this passage, what we understand, first of all, about the rich man is that he had resources, and he also had opportunities. How he handled these resources and opportunities showed where his priorities were. Look at verse 19. This speaks to the resources that were at his disposal. It simply says, there was a rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Very simple details. There's no judgment. There's no any, you know, there's not a whole lot going on here other than simply telling us who this man was, what he wore, and how he ate. But these things tell us very much about the fact that he had resources. The very fact that he was wearing a purple robe was an indication of his wealth. Purple, because of the scarce nature of a purple, the material that was needed to make the purple dye that would be used for clothing, made it very expensive. It made it something that was reserved only for royalty or for nobility. And so this man's wealth was to the point that he was able to afford these luxuries. And when it talks about his the linen that he wore, the fine linen, this is a reference to the garment that he would wear underneath that robe. Basically, it's talking about his underwear. He was so rich, he could afford the finest undergarments. Comfort he was going to have, no matter the expense. But we see he had these purple robes, and he had this fine linen for his undergarments. But we also see that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, I'm all about a fancy meal every now and then, but I'm telling you, you guys pay me well, and I'm thankful for every penny that I receive. But to be able to go to the Montana Club every night and to enjoy a meal there, that's the most sumptuous thing I could think of in the area. There may be something better, but if you have it, show me. I'd like to try it. But he would go and he would have these meals every single day. And again, what Jesus is driving home here is that this man had all of these resources, and it's showing them exactly how he used them. He used them for the pursuit of selfish needs, selfish desires, and for his own comfort. So when we get to verse 20, it describes Lazarus's condition, the poor man's condition, and it doesn't do this to somehow, it does it simply, I think, to highlight the extravagance by which the rich man was living. Because look at verse 20, it says, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we see here that Lazarus' situation is given to us to provide for us a stark contrast between the need that this poor man had and the absolute revelry and the opulence with which the rich man lived. Lazarus was covered with sores. The rich man had splendid clothing. In contrast to the rich man's constant desire for succulent and extravagant meals, Lazarus simply would have been content with crumbs that fell from the man's table. But not only did this rich man have the resources, but he also had opportunity. Where was it that this poor man, Lazarus, was sat? Where was he located? It says, and at his gate, right outside his home, every single day sat this man who had such need. He was living in luxurious self-indulgence. We don't have any word here from Jesus that, again, kind of looking into the parable, we don't hear that this man was actively oppressing Lazarus. He wasn't walking by and kicking the poor man as he walked through his gate every day. He wasn't going out, if he saw money that someone else gave him, he didn't go out and take it from him. He wasn't actively oppressing him. But it's not just in what he was doing. The opportunity that was presented also shows that he wasn't doing some things. He wasn't, we don't have any evidence, and we know from the text, that this opportunity that was right in front of him, he was not taking advantage of it. He saw the need every day as he passed in and out of his house, as Lazarus sits by his gate, and he failed to even ever stop, maybe even to talk to him. He certainly did not help him in any way that was meaningful or sacrificial. Later on in the passage, you can see in verse 24, we'll talk about it a bit more detail later, but we see that the rich man, Jesus makes this point, that the rich man even knew Lazarus' name. So again, it wasn't as if this man was there and he was hidden from sight from the rich man. It wasn't as if Lazarus was not known to him. He at least knew enough about him to know that he had need and that he had a name and that his name was Lazarus. But I think all this does is it continues to show us and it deepens the fact that this man living in this luxury saw the need around him, and he knew that this need had a name, and yet he failed to reach out in love and compassion. And I was thinking about this week and using my sanctified imagination, as they like to say, and I was asking myself the question, why didn't this man help Lazarus? Well, clearly there's the answer that he was living in selfish indulgence. leaving it to where he was completely indifferent to the need that was there right outside of his gate. But I also wonder if there was a time where, like, maybe he's walking into his house and he sees Lazarus lying there. And I wonder if sometimes, like there is in my mind, if I'm being honest, moments where I'm looking at someone in a situation like that and there's a hint of judgment where I say, well, I wonder what he did to get himself into this situation. I wonder how he must have sinned in order to be in the condition that he is in right now. Surely no person who is walking with the Lord would ever find themselves in a place where they are in such need. As I was thinking about that, that brought such conviction upon my heart. Because I know how often I'm tempted to look at others who are in dire straits or who are in some sort of situation like that, and my first thought is to wonder how in the world they got there. Not because I'm concerned or not because I'm trying to be compassionate always, but because I'm looking for a way in my selfishness maybe to not have to help them. Because if they have gotten themselves into this situation because of some sin, then I'm all of a sudden in my mind off the hook from having to try to help them. I think the gospel would tell us something very different. I think if we look back just a few chapters ago in chapter 12, we see Jesus teaching about resources yet again, and he tells us some things that are important there that I think help us to understand not only how we should view our resources and how we should seek to use them, but also, again, highlights all that this rich man was not doing. Jesus in that passage tells us that we are not to have a life that consists entirely of possessions, because our life and what truly matters does not consist in what we have in our hands and the houses in which we live and the cars that we drive. Jesus tells us in that passage that our goal should never be to build up wealth, to build more and more barns, and to store more and more resources for ourselves. He tells us that our souls are of what? Are of ultimate and eternal value, rather than the things we fill our bank accounts and our homes with. And he tells us and he implores us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and reminding us that we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven by living in submission to Christ, first and foremost through obedience to the gospel, but then also as we seek to give up our earthly treasures in order that our heavenly treasure may prove more valuable. And I couldn't help but think this week of the extravagant love that Jesus has shown to us in his sacrifice. We know from the gospel that he laid aside his eternal glory. He laid aside his eternal riches that, might I add, were rightly due him. He laid them aside in order that he could take on the form of flesh, that he could take on the form of a servant, and that he would give himself. He would lay his life down on the cross. Why? So that sinners could be saved. So that folks like you and me could taste the glories of heaven and have the beauty of eternal life given to us. So when we think about the gospel, we see Jesus in all his glory and all his perfection laying that aside so that we could have salvation. I think that shows us, and I think that gets to the heart of what we see was so wrong with the way that this rich man was misusing his resources as well as the opportunities that were divinely put before him. So I'd ask, what priorities do we see being pursued by the rich man? Again, he was self-focused, he was materially driven, and he was comfort-seeking. But then the harder question is, how do these values align with what we see in our own lives? We have resources. We have opportunities. Whether we have large bank accounts or ones that we would consider smaller. If we have anything at all, if we have more than what we need, we have been given an abundance that we might be a blessing. So how do we use the resources that the Lord has given? How are we taking and how are we looking and how are we going about fulfilling the opportunities that he lays before us? So not only do we see that the choices we make reveal our priorities, but also we see that we will reap in eternity the seeds that we sow in life. Look at verse 22. This is very clear. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Death is the great equalizer. Death is inevitable, and it is no respecter of persons. The rich man's resources could not save him. There's nothing that he could have. There's no bribe that he could give at the gates of heaven that would allow for him to be sent back into this life. And even so, it would just be for a short time, for death comes to each one of us. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's a very simple equation. We live, we die, we give an account. And when we get to that point, when we get to the point of giving an account, what ultimately is going to matter is what we have done with Jesus. But as we're looking at this text, what Jesus is trying to do here, by referencing heaven and hell, he's not giving us something that would give us a full theology of what heaven and hell are like, although there's some things that I think we're going to see here that are true of heaven and hell and of eternity. But I think more so what he is after here is that he is trying to emphasize the point that our actions reveal our heart and have eternal consequences. So as we look at heaven and hell here, and the way Jesus communicates about them in the coming verses, I think there's three things that we see that we need to take heed to. And the first is that we experience eternity, heaven or hell, immediately. You look again, verse 22 and 23, it says the poor man died and what? Was carried by angels to Abraham's side. That's a reference to heaven. The rich man likewise, he died and was buried. And then in verse 23, it says, and in Hades, and in hell. We see their death, and without any passage of time, without any sort of a waiting period, without any kind of purgatory, there's an immediate passing from this life into eternity. So we see the immediacy of that taking place here. But then as we read on, we not only see the immediacy of heaven and hell after death, we also see that we experience these things consciously. Look in the coming verses. There it says that in hell, the rich man, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he calls out and he talks about being in the anguish of the flame. We see Lazarus, we see him at Abraham's side being comforted and being at peace. So we see there's a conscious recognition of what is taking place. This isn't something, we don't go to heaven or hell and you seek to exist. If there was one thing, there's one false doctrine out there that I would love to believe more than anything else, more than even all people being saved, although that would be great. I think if there's one false doctrine that has a lot of traction right now in this world, is that hell doesn't exist, and that we might simply cease to exist after we die. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, this is not something that we can hold to if we claim to be followers of Christ. We know, again, that we are all to die and that after that comes judgment. And the consequence, either the reward or the punishment for our life and for our faith here on earth, is either heaven at Christ's side or hell separated from him eternally. And we experience this consciously and immediately. But also, in verse 26, we see that wherever we are, heaven or hell, that we remain there permanently. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between you and us, the rich man and us, Abraham and Lazarus, a chasm, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able and none can cross from there to us. A great chasm. I don't think there's this literal chasm or this Grand Canyon type structure that is in between heaven and hell. The point Jesus is making is that there is no possibility of going from one to the other. I guarantee you nobody in heaven is going to want to enter into hell, except maybe by the compassion of their hearts where they see a loved one like the rich man did. And they want to reach out and they want to maybe try to get them there, but Jesus is saying, no, that is not possible. And if I'm being honest, if I look at the scriptures, I know that the people who are in hell, as much anguish as they are going to be in, I don't even think they're going to want to enter into heaven, even in the midst of that pain. I think the pain and the anguish of hell is only going to serve to deepen their resentment toward God, harden their hearts even farther. But even if they had the desire to, and this is the warning, this is the consequence, this is the weight of what Jesus is telling us here, is that there is no possibility of passing from one to the other. He's talking here about the permanence of heaven and the permanence of hell immediately after death. And then what I see here, if we're continuing on to see that there are the lives that we live here and the faith that we reveal here on earth through our actions, it's sowing seeds that will be reaped in eternity. Look at verse 25. Again, the conversation taking place here is that the rich man is asking that Lazarus would even dip his finger in water and come and touch the rich man's tongue. But Abraham said, verse 25, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is here comforted, and you are in anguish." Verse 25 points back to the life that was for this rich man. And it shows him and reminds him of the things that he prioritized day in and day out. Dressing in extravagance, eating sumptuous meals daily, neglecting the opportunity, neglecting the rightful use of his resources in submission to the Lord and for the good of others. This reminds us again that the point that Jesus is making, that our actions flow from either hearts of faith or hearts of unbelief. Remember the resources that I gave you, he's saying. And how I blessed you so that you could be a blessing to others. Remember the opportunity that I gave you right outside your gate. That your faith that you proclaim, even now calling out to me, was not a real faith, for it was not met with action that would have served this man and met his need. And I want to add a quick word here. I think there's a mindset right now in our world would say that rich people, because of their wealth, have no hope of heaven. Even reading this, you might be tempted to think that. Whereas poor people, regardless of their circumstance, are absolutely guaranteed heaven. I'm telling you right now that this rich man was not condemned because he was rich, nor was Lazarus saved because he was poor. Neither poverty nor riches saves us. Neither poverty nor riches condemn us. Again, we're brought back to the point that Jesus is making here, that what we do with our wealth, what we do with the opportunities he gives us as we live out our faith, reflect the true heart that we have toward God. And they become for us an expression of either faith in Christ or unbelief. There are poor people in this world who are wretched and sinful and shake their fist at God. There are rich people who are humble and love the Lord with all of their heart and live sacrificially. And what this reminds us of again is that regardless of our socioeconomic status, that every single one of us have the same need before God, and that is that our sin would be dealt with. That is that our unrighteousness would be made righteousness. That our sin would be forgiven. And that is the good news of what Jesus has come to do. He has come to wash us of our impurity. He has come to cleanse us of our sin through faith in him, that we might take hold of eternal life by faith. And this brings us to the final point that Jesus is making here. And that is that we respond to God's word either in faith or in unbelief. It all comes back to how we respond to Christ and the gospel and to the word that he has given us. And here we get back to Abraham. Abraham figures very prominently in this particular parable. And I think a right understanding of who Abraham is, according to the scriptures, help us get to the point that Jesus is here making. As we look back to the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, we see that Abraham was the one to whom the promise was given that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Through his descendants would come one who was a blessing to all the nations. And Abraham believed the promise that God made him, even though he was old and advanced in years, even though his wife was also advanced in years. Beyond childbearing age, God promised that he would provide for them a child, and he did. At age 100 for Abraham and age 90 for Sarah. And the seed that he was given was Isaac, who then was father to Jacob, who was father to the 12 patriarchs of the people of Israel, who then became the nation of Israel over the course of history, from which came Jesus. So then it tells us in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and that it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the point that Jesus is making. So the question for us then becomes, well, who is a child of Abraham? All throughout our passage, in the conversation that the rich man is having with Abraham, he keeps calling him father. And Abraham even replies to him once and calls him child. But we know that being in the family of Abraham, we know that being connected with Abraham in some meaningful way is what means we get to heaven. So how is it that that works? So again, we know that the rich man knew of Abraham and even called him father because he was a Jew. He was descended physically from Abraham. But what we see here is something that the Pharisees continually did. We see this a lot all throughout the Gospels as Jesus is interacting with the Jews, is that this rich man was counting on his heritage to save him and not his faith. But this clearly did not save him. Being a Jew doesn't save somebody any more than being an American does. There's a passage in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, that I think sheds some serious light on what we're talking about here. Here's what it says. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So again, by Abraham featuring so prominently here in this parable, Jesus is saying, have faith. Hear my word. Be doers of the word that you hear. Express your faith through obedience to that which I tell you. Particularly, express your faith in the gospel message through obedience to Jesus, through trust in Christ and his salvation alone. And that is where salvation comes. I told you before we would get back to Lazarus' name. Lazarus, when translated, means God has the rich man did not help Lazarus. But in what ultimately mattered, this is a sign for us, this is a clue for us, that this man who Jesus puts in this parable was a man who trusted that God would help, and it was ultimately shown the ultimate care of help from God in his eternal salvation. His faith saved him. So the question is then, where does our righteousness come from? It comes by faith. It's not in who our parents are. It's not in our wealth. And here's the kicker, just in case we're tempted to think this way. It's not even in our generosity. That great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that tells us all of the glories of love. It gives this in verse 3 of that chapter. It says, even if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. We could have all the wealth in the world. We could give every cent of it away. But if we're not doing it in faith to Jesus, if we're not doing it in submission to him and for his glory, it's all for naught. So our riches don't save us. Even our generosity doesn't save us. It is faith in Christ alone that saves. Romans 10:17 tells us as much when it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. In verse 27, we see this further reinforced through the request of the rich man and Abraham's response. Look at what takes place. So after being denied that Lazarus can come and cool his tongue with a drop of water, then he asks Abraham, he says, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying that if they are going to be people of faith, if they are going to enter into heaven, not even a miraculous event like someone coming back to them from the dead would have any sort of impact on a heart that is already decidedly hardened against me. A heart that is hardened against Christ will not be convinced even by miracles. When we decide that we are not going to hear and obey the word of God, we're showing that we are living in unbelief, and that ultimately is what is going to lead to our condemnation. We remain in our sin when we harden our heart toward God and the message of the gospel. And so what he's doing is he's pointing them back to the word. When he talks about Moses and the prophets, he's basically pointing to what we now know as the Old Testament. Moses is the first five books of the Bible that give the history of the world and the history of the people of Israel. And then the prophets includes, it's a general term that includes everything that you read from all the prophets, as well as the history and the parts of the Old Testament that we now know. He's basically saying everything you need to know about the Christ, the one who is coming to be the Savior, is there for you. You have not listened to that word. You will not listen if someone comes back from the dead. So again, I come and I look to this passage and I see where it says, it continues on, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And these words from Jesus are haunting. He says, he said to him, if you do not hear Moses or in the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus has long since made public the fact that he was going to be dying. He had already made reference to the fact that he would be rising again. And here again is another veiled reference to the fact that death would not hold him. And we know that even after Christ was raised from the dead, that those who were hardened in heart remained so. And it did not convince them of the truth of the gospel. It did not convince them of their need for his salvation. So as we conclude, there's a couple things I want us to consider as we wrap up. First and foremost, open your hearts and your ears to God and his word. I invite you this morning to hear the good news of the gospel. The picture that we see here of Lazarus, sick, wounded, crippled, laying outside the gate, unclean. So too are we outside of God's promise because of our sin. So too are we hungry for that which is good because our sin has left us destitute spiritually. But what this rich man failed to do for Lazarus, Jesus has done for us. Open your ears to God's word. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ask the Lord to give you a passion for him and his word, that you might seek it and pursue it, that you might be transformed by it into the image of Christ. But also, I invite us to transform our priorities. More than anything else, this passage, I think, challenges our priorities. As the gospel transforms us through continual hearing and doing of God's word, our priorities shift from personal, worldly ones to God-centered and other-focused priorities, heavenly priorities. Spending our time and money and energy working to see people come to salvation in Christ becomes our passion as we allow him to transform our priorities. And then we see ourselves with open eyes and open hands. When we take ourselves, our eyes off of ourselves long enough to see others around us, we see the needs that exist. We see the lostness that needs the gospel. And then we open our hands, we give of ourselves sacrificially, whether of ourselves or our resources or whatever it is that the Lord has given us. We open our hands and we use them. We say, Lord, it is yours. Use it for what you will. Lord, I am yours. Use me for what you will. And very practically, I think in this, we can also examine our finances. As I was thinking through this week, I thought of basically four categories of spending that I have. I have those things that are necessary. And those things that are necessary that we need, we absolutely keep. It's always been my practice where if Tracy comes to me and says, hey, we need this or that, I said, go get it. Go get it. The Lord will provide. Go get it. Whatever it is we need. But also I see, on the other end of the spectrum, I see bad things. There's things that we ought not be spending our money on. There's things that we have no business giving money for or spending our time doing. I'm not going to give you a list of them, but I think you could probably figure it out if you spend some time in the Word of God. So we need to evaluate them. We need to remove those bad things. But then in the middle, between these necessary things and these bad things that we must keep and must remove, there's a litany of other things that are good or maybe unnecessary. And for them, we simply ask that we would have discernment to know where we should continue to spend money on things. If you were to really look, there's probably, this is where a bulk, I think, of our resources are spent, is on this middle ground. Things that aren't food and water and shelter, and things that aren't the sinful things that we're giving our time and money to. Ask the Lord to help you discern where it is we need to be spending our money. I'm speaking to myself too. And as we end, I want to consider an alternative story to the one we read here that Jesus gave in this parable. I want us to consider a reality in which the rich man hears Jesus' teaching. He's convicted and he repents of his self-indulgence. He prays and he asks God to show him where he is at work. I see the rich man coming home one day from wherever it was that he has been. And for the first time, he truly sees Lazarus lying at his gate. And instead of walking by, he reaches down, risking his own cleanliness, his own righteousness. And he reaches down and he grabs Lazarus by the hand. He pulls him up, maybe even carries him into his house, and he sits at the table with him and shares a meal. But more than the meal, he listens to Lazarus' story. He hears who this man actually is. And then moved with compassion, he decides that he can live with far less luxury. Then he decides to redirect some of his money to care for Lazarus. He even abdicates for him and he helps him to get back on his feet. What was costly in terms of expense and time and money for this rich man all of a sudden becomes a joy as the eternal blessing of living by faith in Christ bears fruit in both men's lives. And then they die and are buried. And in heaven, at Abraham's side, they rejoice together in Christ for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, Lord, as always, asking that you would examine our hearts, that the light of the gospel